All right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are your people, and as your people, your word reminds us so frequently that we are a flock of sheep. And like a flock of sheep, we fear just about everything. We pray that we would take courage this week from Jacob's life, from the things that he feared so greatly, and how you worked those out as though they were not even a problem, they were a blessing to him. This is not something that we can do, but we thank you that we have a good and perfect and powerful shepherd who cares for his flock in ways that we don't even understand. Pray that you would make us a trusting, faithful flock. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be back with you this morning and to open God's word together again. We're going to be starting in chapter 33 of Genesis. As you recall, last week we had a little bit of the awkward ending. We've read all of Jacob's preparation for his meeting with Esau. He saw the divine pattern of two camps, God's camp and his, and used that to divide his household into two camps. Sort of a, you might call it strategic or tactical move. If one camp falls to Esau, who's coming with his 400 men, remember, the other camp perhaps will live. And then he sends gifts ahead of him to Esau, substantial livestock in separate herds so that Esau gets one gift. And then a while later, he gets another gift. And he's using very subservient language, my lord Esau, your servant Jacob. He is finally showing some humility. I was looking back through, you know, we don't always get time markers on each of these chapters as far as how old each of our characters are, but Jacob is 40 when he flees Canaan, when he flees his brother Esau and goes to Paddan Aram. He's in Paddan Aram for 20 years, so he's somewhere in the neighborhood of 60. We don't know how much time he took journeying in each of the journeys. Could be somewhat older than 60. He's an old man. It's about time we saw some humility, and we're beginning to see it. And he's not only humility before Esau, but he turns to the Lord for help. He doesn't just look at the divine pattern and imitate it. He calls out to God and does not claim his position and status and faithfulness as the reason that God ought to be a faithful covenant keeper, but rather claims the Lord's promise. So we're beginning to see some example worthy of imitation, which is wonderful in Jacob's life. We also had a little bit of a hanging question, because after dividing into two camps, he crosses the I believe it's called the Jabbok stream bed with his family, and then he goes back and leaves them forward. So they're now closer to Esau. He's further away. Is he scheming again? Is he using the seed as a human shield? Going to sort of sit at the back and wait and see what happens to the rest of his family? And yet, while he's at the back, he meets with God. And God, in preparation for Jacob's meeting Esau, gives Jacob two very important things. One, he peels back the cover of Jacob's history and says, it's not man you've been striving against, but me. I've been working for your good. This has been exercise for Jacob. It has shaped him into who he needs to be and will be a huge part of who the nation of Israel is, that seed of the woman in the collective sense. Again, we've still got a little bit of tension between the collective and singular meaning of the seed as we're moving forward. But certainly the renaming of Jacob to Israel as he wrestles with God is a pivotal moment for him. The other thing that he needs, other than knowing that it's God that he's been wrestling against and not man, is he needs to limp. An odd preparation for what Jacob perceives as the perhaps the struggle of his life, the climax of all of that struggling, and perhaps he expects warfare, it would seem, with Esau. What he needs is to carry a staff around for the rest of his life. God gives him additional reason for humility. And so we turn to chapter 33. I spoiled the ending a little bit last week because it was just odd to leave chapter 32 hanging. They're one narrative piece, but we'll continue on. Could I get a reader for verses 1 through 11 of chapter 33? Thanks, Brad.
Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it.
Thank you.
Sorry, that's the NIV there.
Oh, well, we'll forgive you for that. So we start our chapter, and after this divine encounter with the Lord, which really, I think, has changed, and we'll see it has throughout the remainder of Jacob's life, it's changed him. He's left this a changed man, and yet he comes back to life, and guess what? The problems are the same as they were when he started the encounter with God. While perhaps he is different, the world he's in, the situation he finds himself in, is the same. And I see substantial parallels in my own life of times where God has worked in me and with me, and yet left the problems that I was encountering or created. Becoming a Christian doesn't suddenly make your life easy. Oftentimes, it makes it a lot harder. And that's something that God has sovereignly appointed. He's using it. That striving is good for Jacob. And yet in this narrative, right, this coming army of 400 men that Jacob has for so long feared throughout the chapter just evaporates. It's not an army, it's a welcome wagon. Esau is not coming with hard feelings against Jacob. We do still see Jacob favoring Rachel, right? He himself is at the front of the entourage, not at the back. He is putting himself between what he perceives as the invading army and the seed. He's ordering things rightly. He's acting as the head of a household ought to. And yet at the back, at the very back in the safest spot, you've got Rachel and Joseph. That's still got a sting, right? Leah's not going to have missed that detail. There's still that two households in his household. That two camps idea is both wise and tactical and good way to care, but it's also a little bit of a, it's irony. He's been two camps for a long time, right? We've seen those two camps striving back and forth inside his house, and he's still flaming fueling those flames to some degree with his favoritism of Rachel. But he goes out to meet Esau alone and then brings the camps of his household forward one by one to meet his brother. And in Esau, we hear forgiveness and lack of greed. He doesn't come and say, "Hey, I'm angry with you, but I'm ready to forgive you." He's talking as though there's nothing to forgive. "What do you mean by all of these flocks that you've sent ahead of you? This was completely unnecessary. We're brothers." The non-covenant representative Esau seems to have grasped forgiveness in a way that Jacob hasn't quite yet. Now, we don't know that his life was characterized by this per se. We have very little witness of what's been happening with Esau these last 20 years that Jacob has been in Paddan Aram. But he's also not greedy to gain from his brother. Each brother could have had cause against the other, right? Jacob could have come to this and said, hey, Dad blessed me and gave me the birthright. All of the household goods that you've inherited while I've been gone, those are mine. Cough them up. Esau could have come and said, you acted deceitfully and stole my blessing. It belongs to me. Everything that you have over there, that's mine. Cough it up. Neither man does. As they approach one another in their 60s, Jacob is fearful. Esau is ready to embrace his brother. And Esau just doesn't want the flocks that have been sent ahead. Yeah, Joe. That could be. We certainly saw him despising his birthright over and over again through their narrative in Isaac's household up through their 40s. Yeah, Charlie.
Mitch, so Esau is blessed. He's wealthy. And he has no reason to attack Jacob. There could be something confidential happening here that God has blessed Esau so that he would have no desire to attack Jacob.
Yeah, it absolutely is providential, certainly. The remainder of the testimony about Esau is not positive. He does not seem to be someone who honored God in his life. And yet, God has worked something in him that we would expect of believers, right? I'm not saying necessarily that we can say authoritatively that he was a believer or wasn't a believer by this time, but certainly God has made arrangements to protect the seed as he brings it back into the promised land. That fire insurance-like promise that we heard Jacob make at Luz way back in chapter, was it 28? If God will bring me back to this place, then I will worship and serve him. God's honoring it. God's bringing him back safely, and he's made all of the sovereign arrangements for that to happen. Who would have believed that there could be peace between these two guys after zero communication for 20 years? Certainly Jacob didn't believe there could be peace. Yeah, Mark.
I have trouble seeing this as being kind of a welcome right now on the part of Esau. He doesn't offer anything. I mean, there's a sense when Jacob offered prayers, but with 400 men really looks like a threat, so I think at best it's ambiguous.
It does look like a threat. I will admit that I'm taking Esau at his word. And I wrestled with that particularly in this text, asking the question, why 400 men? Like, that does not seem, if the purpose was strictly welcome wagon, from a human perspective, that doesn't seem like a wise choice. It does send some seriously mixed messages that Jacob receives. The reason that I give the reading that I do, and again, this is a reading I hold with a really open hand, is just that I don't think the narrator gives us any reason, Moses, doesn't give us reason to doubt Esau in this passage. He seems to act forthright towards Jacob. The alternative reading would be that, I don't know, maybe he wanted Jacob to feel the pressure a little bit, like, I've forgiven him, but I want, I'll turn the screws as much as I can without actually touching them. Again, that could be what's happening here. It's a bit hard to say. The 400 men is a strange decision, I'll give you that much, for how Esau... But he does very much rebuke Jacob for thinking that there would be conflict between them. Like, what do you mean by these? I have enough. These are two guys haggling over the restaurant bill, not saying you pay it, no, you pay it, but rather, no, let me have the tab, no, let me have the tab, right? They're both being gracious to one another. And yet there's still also that striving and that back and forth. No, really, take this offering. No, really, I have enough. No, really. And we're going to see that haggling quickly devolves into some of the same old patterns for Jacob and Esau. Yeah.
So verse 10 seems like Jacob is overzealous in trying to to make peace with his brother. And he's comparing seeing his brother's face like he's seeing God.
Yeah. Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. There have been like nearly entire books written about that sentence. and digging into whether what Jacob says is idolatry, or whether he is being kind. Does he mean it literally? I won't pretend to be able to untie that knot authoritatively this morning. I'll give you my particular reading, which is that I think coming to terms with forgiveness for what he had done is extremely theological for Jacob. He recognizes that the person that he has robbed is not ultimately Esau, but it's the Lord that he's been striving against and wrestling against, and often acted faithlessly. So to come home and find forgiveness from Esau, I think is a reminder of the forgiveness that he has from the Lord, of the Lord's faithfulness. And so in a sense, it is like seeing the face of God. It's to know that there is restoration in that relationship. If your greatest enemy, the person you have wronged the most in this world, can forgive you with open arms without asking, there's no apology or repentance in this paragraph or the story per se. The actual issues are not dealt with. It's you know what? We don't even need to talk about it. It's done. It's distant past. If that person can have that kind of forgiveness for Jacob, I think it gives him confidence before the Lord that maybe the Lord can too. Again, just my reading. There are super strong scholars who have a very different reading on that sentence. Other comment? Excuse me. Other comments before we move on to the second half of chapter 33? Yeah.
I think you have to, well, I guess I've always been a little careful. I mean, Esau, I mean, clearly from the birth, was not in favor with God and not a believer and not to the Lord. And just because he's back in the story, he's still the people of Edom that is kind of a cursed area. I mean, nothing good happens to that group of people. God punishes them long term.
Yeah.
They're not back into the covenant.
No, that's correct.
So, I mean, it just kind of shows, I mean, Jacob coming back still can be a believer and friends with a non-believer, but that doesn't mean Esau has come back and God has forgiven him.
Well, and this is all written, remember, the primary or the first audience of this writing is going to be Israelites somewhere in the Sinai Desert as they prepare to enter the Promised Land. We don't know precisely where in that 40-year history. But I think one of the lessons for them as we read about the patriarchs of the various people that they're going to encounter is that when God tells you to conquer a people, you have a people to conquer. And when God says there's going to be peace with this people, there's going to be peace with this people. Though we can't imagine things turning on a dime like that, the Lord does turn them on a dime. As he sees fit, as is good for his people, and as keeps his covenant, he will make arrangements for his people. Because they'll be given each of those instructions at various times as they enter the Promised Land. So it should give them confidence to keep the Lord's instruction. It doesn't in the end, but all right. Could we get a reader for verses 12 through 20 of chapter 33? Thanks, Paul.
Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are great and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servants, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way back to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Shechem, and he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of the place is called Shechem. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped there before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought 100 pieces of money. He bought for 100 pieces of money, a piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Malum Ipsum.
Thank you. So very quickly, this haggling over the bill at a restaurant graciously turns into some less gracious haggling. Esau seems to be offering Jacob safe passage into the promised land. He's got 400 men with him. There's a lot of other nations and various peoples and cities between Jacob and where he's going. He can give him protection. And that could sort of seal the deal between Jacob and Esau, ensure the peace as they have these shared common experiences that are not fighting. And yet Jacob isn't so sure about this. He's not quite sure he trusts Esau. And he makes this excuse. Let's see here. My Lord knows, right? Still very, very... Is this humility or is this obsequiousness? My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. Jacob has just given Esau large portions of his flocks and herds. They're no more an encumbrance to Jacob than they are to Esau. They can go at the same speed. There is no reason for them not to proceed together, at least in terms of cadence or speed of being able to travel. He's being duplicitous here. He's making excuses. He's hedging.
I agree. And he's so used to dealing with Laban, who is duplicitous. The question is, has he seen Esau as potentially duplicitous, or is Esau actually being duplicitous too? And I don't know the answer to that question.
Yeah, I don't think we get an answer to that question. It's completely left open to us in the narrative. We get almost nothing, no other mentions of Esau after this passage. Based on their interaction before, it seems like Jacob had reason to take Esau at his word. We don't read that the Lord warned Jacob not to travel together with Esau. And Laban should have been a mirror for Jacob, right? To see who he had been and what he had done. And in some ways he must have been. We're seeing repentance, humility, maturity in some areas of Jacob's life that we didn't see it before. There's certainly change. And yet that scheming is still present. It's an ever-present temptation for him. And that assumption that everyone else is scheming against him, that everybody's trying to get an angle and working him, it's going to follow Jacob the rest of his life. Yeah.
Well, Esau's not offering to go with him to the promised land. Esau's going to see Eir outside of the promised land. So Jacob doesn't want to go with him. He doesn't want to offend him.
Okay. You know, that's interesting. I assume that Seir was in the promised land, but I don't actually know the geography well enough to say. Is it? Okay. That's helpful. I was not aware of that. So now Jacob's made up his excuse for not going with Esau, and he's going to get even more duplicitous. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So if Jacob's concern is that Seir is not in the promised land, that's not actually where he's going, he doesn't level with Esau about that. It may very well have been his intent nevertheless, but his excuse to Esau is, I'm just going to get to Seir a lot slower than you are, and then I'll meet you at your home. We never read of Jacob going to Seir in the rest of his life. He's going to die towards the end of the book chapter 49 of Genesis or chapter 1 of Exodus. And we're not going to read about him having ever visited Seir in the, at least 60 years that he's going to live in the promised land towards the end of his life. So still scheming. He's not done with that model for life yet. Still working and still being deceptive. Technically, he didn't promise to go to Seir. And this is something that Jacob has been great at all of his life, right, is the technicality. You go ahead of me until I come to my Lord at Seir. He doesn't say, I will come to my Lord. He says, you just wait for me there until I get there. He didn't technically lie, but he lied. And so Jacob continues on to the promised land, and he settles somewhere that's very surprising. He settles at a town called Shechem. Likely the name of the town was not Shechem when Jacob got there. It would seem to be named after the prince of the city, which probably means sometime later when the prince had established his renown and fame would have been called that. But this is interesting because there's so much business Jacob has to do in the promised land or near the promised land. He's promised to see his brother in Seir. Certainly one would think he has business to do with Isaac at Mamre, whom he's not seen for 20 years after stealing from him. Certainly the promise that he made to the Lord, that I will serve you faithfully if you will bring me back to Bethel, or what had previously been called Luz. That's a promise that needs fulfillment. The Lord has brought him safely back to the promised land, and yet Jacob stops short. He's not going there. He's going somewhere new in the promised land, a different place than he's been before, and he's going to live not with the people of God, not with Isaac and his family, not with calling Esau the people of God at this point is a stretch, but he's a relative anyways, maybe as much a part of the people as God as Laban could be counted. Instead, he lives with Canaanites in the city of Shechem, and we don't yet get a clear reason why. I think as we turn to the coming chapter, we should see. With that in mind, can I have a reader for all of chapter 34? Thank you, Aaron.
Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hittite, prince of the land, saw her. He took her and lay with her and raped her. And his soul clung to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl and spoke tenderly to the girl. So Shechem said to Hamor, his father, saying, "Get this girl for me as a wife." Jacob heard that Dinah, his daughter, had been defiled, but his sons were with his flocks in the field. And Jacob kept silent until they came. Hamor, the father of Jacob, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were distressed, very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by having sexual relations with the daughter of Jacob, something that should not be done. Hamor spoke with them, saying, "Shechem, my son, is in love with your daughter. Please give her to him for a wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Settle and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will do. Make the bride price and gift as high as you like. I will give what you say to me, but give me the girl as a wife." Then the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor, speaking deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to a man who is uncircumcised, for that is a disgrace for us. Only on this condition will we give consent to you. If you will become like us, every male among you, to be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. Take for ourselves your daughters, and we will live with you and become one family. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will go." And their words were good in the eyes of Hamor and in the eyes of Shechem, the son of Hamor. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, for he wanted the daughter of Jacob. Now he was the most honored of his father's house. Then Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and they spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and let them trade in it. Now behold, the land is broad enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men give consent to us to live with us and to become one family, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us give consent to them, so they will live among us." And all those who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. Every male was circumcised, all those who went out of the gate of his city. And it happened that on the third day, while they were in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah, each took his sword and came against the unsuspecting city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from the house of Shechem and went out. The other sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their cattle and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and whatever was in the field, and captured and plundered all that was in the houses, all their wealth, their little ones, and their women. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I am few in number. If they gather against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Shall we treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Thank you. So our narrative starts with Shechem the Hivite, who has a change of heart too late. He has raped Dinah, the daughter of Leah. And only after does he seem to actually care for this woman. The text uses a lot of language to describe Shechem's love for Dinah. His soul was drawn to Dinah. Seems to be a change in him. And so he sort of tries to put it right. Let me marry this woman. The wrong has been done. It's a terrible thing that has happened to Dinah. And all through the beginning of the passage, we're hearing about this defilement of Israel at the hand of the people of the Promised Land. And there's a tension of what's the response going to be? How is this going to be resolved? And we see this first statement here that's very interesting for the time. He had done an outrageous thing in Israel, verse 7, by lying with Jacob's daughter. That phrase, in Israel, it's beginning to speak of Jacob's household as a people. There's the question of how will the covenant people of God react? They've been viciously and violently sinned against. And so what will the proper response be? Jacob's first response is to hold his peace. And we're told particularly he holds his peace because his sons are away with the flocks and herds. He knows that he's vulnerable without them. So we can see that he wants some degree of force to be on his side before he engages in this conflict. I think Jacob's sons rightly perceive this not just as an attack on Dinah, but as an attack on the people of God. That phrase, an outrageous thing that should not be done. As I understand it, that's a bit of an idiom in Hebrew. I think, as I understand it, the literal is something along the lines of, this was a crime that should not be done. That's redundant, right? It's using that emphasis. This was an unspeakable, unacceptable act. And it was against all of God's people. And so it looks like by the end of that paragraph, Jacob's sons come back and they are filled with righteous anger against Shechem. It would be one of the first times that we've seen Jacob's household showing righteous anger, but maybe, certainly, they should be angry that this has happened to their sister. Something needs to be done. So Shechem's father, Hamor, tries to make peace and offers as great a price as you want. This sounds like a gracious offer. And he gives what seems like, in his eyes, seems like a very friendly and positive thing. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. We will act together as one people. And while from Hamor's perspective, this would have been a very gracious offer, sort of making a treaty between their two peoples, it begins to raise the question of who are these people going to be in the Promised Land? Are they going to be Israel, a distinct covenant people, or are they going to be Shechem, this merged party, potentially with merged religion, merged gods? And so we can, I think it's right to read what Hamor is saying here as a temptation for Jacob. He should not accept this offer. And he doesn't, sort of. But he pretends to. The sons of Jacob have learned from their father. They've learned from the manipulating between their various four mothers. In this case, we're reading particularly about the sons of Leah. And of course, Dinah was also Leah's daughter. So this is a full sister, not a half sister. You notice that the boys who go in, boys, they're men at this point, the men who go into Shechem to lay waste to it, it's no coincidence that they are also Leah's sons. This doesn't appear to have angered Rachel's sons or Bilhah's or I can't remember the other servant's name. I apologize. It's Leah's sons that are bothered. And so they make this duplicitous offer, just like the duplicitous offers they've watched their dad make over the years, their grandpa Laban, and all of his duplicitous offers. They're going to enter into a marriage contract and switch up the terms. Does that sound familiar in our narrative? They've seen this done before. They know how it works, and they know how to get the result that they want.
Did they switch up the terms, though, because the highest price is possible to be paid, they pay with their lives, and then she was available for marriage, but they were dead. So technically,
yeah, I'm sure that they had a few technical ways to explain their switching up the terms. And we read that at the end. As the sons are rebuked by Jacob, they're not repentant. It's not, you're right, what we did was not justice, it was revenge. It was, should they treat our sister like a prostitute? They did this evil thing, and what choice did we have? There was nothing else we could do. This is known as a sucker's choice. It's reducing the possible outcomes to two things: do nothing or massacre the city. Those are our options. There was no in-between, no possible pursuit of justice for our sister Dinah outside of what we did. And so we acted justly. What else could we have done? Yeah.
When you kind of see the characteristics of the sons, I mean, these are the same people that threw Joseph into a pit. Just because he was the favorite.
So it gets worse. It gets worse, and from this point forward in the narrative, Moses is going to take strides to show the unrighteousness of Jacob's sons, particularly of his eldest, Reuben. The eldest group of sons under Leah, the ones who ought to be leaders in the family and establishing righteous direction for the people, we're going to read, Moses is not friendly to them. Sorry? Yes, Judah, the fourth son of Leah, I think. I think I got that right.
Yes.
Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, I think. And then Dinah from Leah as well. To Shechem's credit, we read, the young man did not delay to do the thing. There seems to have been some degree of actual tenderness and affection towards Dinah in the aftermath of this horrible act. I can't tell you that we should read this necessarily completely honestly. Maybe it's duplicitous. As a father looking on this situation, I can't imagine interpreting it as actual tenderness or love or real compassion. And yet Moses' words for Shechem are not altogether harsh. And yet we do read, too, that there was some degree of duplicitousness on Shechem's side, right? It's not just this beautiful woman that you want to marry. There's also, hey, this is a wealthy people. We can have a treaty with them. We can have prosperity. Maybe even manipulatively gain some of their wealth for us. And, of course, the scheming, as it seems to always do, it concludes with murder and plunder. Righteous anger, which is what Jacob's sons should have had, is proven by its actions. And so we see here, we can read back on the text, when they came in from the field and were angry and we wondered, do they finally have righteous anger? No. No, that's not what they have. They have self-righteous anger. And they are pursuing revenge through lying and manipulation. In particular, Jacob was called to be a blessing in the promised land to all nations. Certainly, part of that blessing should have been the process of proselytism, by which a foreigner could come and join himself to God's people, and circumcision would have been a part of that process for the foreigner. And they make a complete mockery out of it. They're going to use the process of proselytism not as a blessing to the nations, but as a leg up in war, as a curse on the nations. They are completely inverting what God has ordained that they ought to be. And even in Jacob, as he challenges his sons at the end, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land when I was called to be a blessing." Wait, no. "My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed." It's a very tactical and pragmatic concern that Jacob has. It wasn't that what they did was evil or wrong. It was that what they did was just bad political timing. Maybe wait until we're in a stronger position and we could enact revenge on Shechem. And as I discuss this, I do want to hedge a little bit and say that, I mean, this is dealing with a very weighty matter. And I can't tell you that in Jacob's shoes, I wouldn't be pursuing revenge. That there wouldn't be murder in my heart. And yet that's not what the Lord calls his people to. Even in the most serious of crimes, the most violent and despicable things, which is what Shechem did, without a doubt, he calls us to work for justice. There is justice. Those who do these evil things will be called to account, but they will not be held to account by our wicked hands. They will be held to account by the Lord's.
It's kind of interesting that even in that whole piece, they never talk about getting rid of their foreign gods until after. I mean, if you cheat ahead,
yes,
in the next chapter, after they've taken the women and children, it's like, put away your foreign gods. But it was just like, okay, just get circumcised. But they never talked about, you have to give up your foreign gods and go back. So
yeah, not to mention the foreign gods in their own house, right? Actually, that's a great segue. Can we get someone to read chapter 35? Thanks, Amy.
"God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob no longer. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servants, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had just sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Thank you. So after this episode that was defiling, that was done to Dinah and then resulted in God's people defiling themselves by their actions, right? This is the pattern that Jesus comments on. It is not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's not what happens to us that is the problem. It is the things that we are doing. It is what comes out of a man's mouth. Same pattern here in Genesis. It's not what happened to Israel that made them unclean. It's what they did. God comes and deals with Jacob. Arise, go to Bethel. It would seem that this was God's instruction from the beginning. When he said, go back to the land of your fathers, Jacob had promised to come back to Bethel. It would seem like God was talking particularly about Bethel, but Jacob had not come all the way. That word arise we've heard before in the narrative. Genesis 13, God tells Abram to arise and walk through the land because everywhere that he sojourns will be part of his inheritance. And then Jacob's heard it before in chapter 27. This was Rebekah's, arise and go flee to my brother Laban. Now God is telling him, look, finish your work. I've called you back to my promised land. You and I have business to do. Come back to Bethel. I'm going to make it very specific, very clear. There's no technicalities for you to get out on. You have got to come back to Bethel. And now Jacob instructs his household, put away the foreign gods among you. This is a striking statement. It means that back in our episode with Rachel, where Jacob makes his unwise oath, whoever the idol is found with Laban, they will be put to death, because I don't tolerate that kind of thing in my household, not knowing all along that it is Rachel, his treasured wife, who has stolen the household gods of Laban. And God protects him there. In that episode, Jacob seems to be unaware of the idol in his house, or at least of that particular idol in his house. But in this episode, we read Jacob's aware. He's not unfamiliar with the fact that there are idols in his house, that there are gods other than the true God who are being worshipped. And there was no need to put them away up until now. But now we're going back to the place that is God's place. And because God is over there, it was okay to have them here, but it's not okay to have them there. But don't worry, when we're done dealing with God, we can come back and dig them up. I've marked the tree. We know right where they're at. We're not losing them for good. We don't want God to know about it. Again, I think one of you has pointed out the way that as he left Bethel, he seemed to be thinking of a very local God. Not of a God who would be with him wherever he went, but with a God, he says, I'm going to leave you and go do this other thing, and hopefully I can come back to you safely and worship you. It seems like he's not done thinking of the Lord as local, even though it was the Lord who blessed him in Padan Aram. Whether he had our systematic theologies or not, and didn't have Grudem to refer to, yet he should have known that the creator God of all the universe who blessed him in the faraway land of Padan Aram knew what was buried under the terebinth tree. This, I think, we ought to take as an encouragement to look for idolatry, not just outside the church. Idolatry is not something that we predominantly point our fingers at the world for and say, how dare you? Of course they dare. They're the world. It's what we expect of them. We should be looking very carefully and very cautiously in our own houses, in our church, for idolatry and rooting it out. Because it's going to be found there. It may not take the form of golden statues under terebinth trees today, but it's got an anchor in our hearts every bit as much as it did then. All right, I'm going to move forward rather quickly because we're at the end of our time, and I do want to wrap up our time with Jacob's narrative. Only now has Jacob finally obediently returned to Bethel, and God goes through this restatement The covenant blessings with Jacob are restated. The renaming of Jacob to Israel is restated. And Jacob restates his naming of the place. He's already called it Bethel back in chapter 28. Now he's calling it Bethel again. And once again, as he did in chapter 28, he sets up a pillar and pours oil on it. These are sort of bookends to this part of Jacob's story as it comes to an end. In spite of all that Jacob has done, these idols that we just read about just before he goes to meet with God, God is reiterating that he will be faithful to Jacob. That he will make of him a great people. And there's particularly a phrase that we need to look at, this, that I will make of you a company of peoples. We've heard that phrase the last time he was in Bethel, in chapter 28, verse 3. Jacob himself is going to be speaking those words at the end of Genesis in chapters 48 and 49. And we are right to pause. John Calvin, in his commentary, invites us to pause here and say, who is this company of peoples? What are we talking about here? You all know the story. There's going to be 12 tribes of Israel. And so one way to interpret it is to say, oh, a company of peoples, you know, you'll have 12 tribes, 12 nations with you. But Calvin points out that that's not really a blessing, right? We heard at Jacob's birth the promise to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. That was not a blessing for Rebekah, for Jacob, for Esau. That was conflict and torture and tension. To say that a company of nations shall come forth from your family, you're going to have 12 different warring tribes against each other. They divide into two kingdoms and go to war against each other instead of against the countries around them. That would not be a blessing. That'd be to pronounce curse on Jacob. And so Calvin sees, as several other theologians who comment on this section, sees a messianic promise here, that the fulfillment of the company of nations coming from Jacob doesn't come as they enter the promised land or as the Davidic kingdom is created or even as the kingdoms divide into Israel and Judah, but rather comes in Christ as the Gentiles are gathered in. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob then become the father of many nations in a way that is not curse. It is not that we as the people of God are warring with one another internally. It's rather that the elect are being gathered in from across the world to make Abraham the father of nations, whom he is not the patriarch of, not the genetic father, but the father according to faith. So we're seeing some of this messianic terminology creeping into Genesis. And I think we're going to see quite a bit more of it in chapter 48. Concluding thought. As Jacob comes to Isaac at Mamre, it appears, it's not explicit in the narrative, but it doesn't appear that they've had any interaction. Jacob would have been in the promised land for approximately 60 years at this point, since meeting Esau and coming back in. And the first interaction he has with his father appears to be on his deathbed. He comes and joins Isaac, and we don't hear what they have to say. What a conversation that might have been to be a fly on the wall for. After all of the deception and distance, it would appear that Jacob, while he might believe that Esau could forgive, he could not bring himself to believe that Isaac could forgive, the blind man that he had robbed so many years ago. And yet Esau and Jacob have at least enough reconciliation to come together to bury their father. And so there's some tiny degree of healing in the relationship that we read, even though Jacob never did come to Seir. Chapter 36, we won't be reading. It is the generations, the Toledot of Esau, which should tell us our story is changing gears. I invite you to read that. Esau's family was made into a company of nations in the sense of a curse. There were warring tribes and kings fighting against one another within Esau's own household within just a few generations. And these are a people that Israel could expect to meet in the promised land. And so next week we will pick up with chapter 37, which opens, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. So that'll be the opening of our next sort of chapter in the narrative. It is the concluding chapter and will be capped by the long poem of chapters 48 and 49 of Genesis. So we're making progress. I invite you to read those chapters this week to get familiar with the story as we begin. And I'll close this with a word of prayer. Father God, you are supreme. You are omnipresent. You care for us wherever we go. You know our hearts. You know the wicked idols we bury, whether we've buried them under a terebinth tree or whether we've buried them in our hearts so deep we don't remember they're there. We ask that you would root those out. Perform heart surgery on us this week, that we might not cling to idols, but that instead we would worship in spirit and truth the living God. We thank you that though we're incapable of rooting those things out for ourselves, we've seen in your story, in your book, how faithful you are at doing that in your people. And we ask that you would do it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.